Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And I know most of you in the room, if not all of you, are too young to remember the sitcom, The Beverly Hillbillies. You're too young, so I'll tell you about it. Buddy Ebsen played the title role, Jed Clampett, and old people like me can remember the story. The idea of the guy who's shooting at some food, and up from the ground comes bubbling crude. All that is Texas tea. The first thing you know, Jed's a millionaire. Kinfolk say, Jed, move away from there. Says, California is the place you ought to be. So he loaded up the truck and moved to Beverly Hills, that is. Swimming pools, movie stars. And basically, remember Jed Clampett and Granny and Jethro and Ellie Mae? They were quite the crew. I particularly loved Jethro because he was always working on his gazintas. Two goes into four two times. You know, you got to get those gazintas right. And he had a sixth grade education. I could identify with Jethro. But you know what's interesting about that story is you have some people who virtually have nothing, and then they receive this enormous influx of wealth. But once they move to Beverly Hills, essentially, their lifestyle doesn't change. They've got an electric kitchen, all of the modern appliances, and what's Granny doing? She's cooking possum out on the woodpile out back. You know, I thought about that, and in many ways, that's a real picture of what we're going to look at today. Paul is saying to the Galatian believers, if you are influenced by adding something to Jesus or adding these elements of Judaism, you think you're going forward. That is a retreat. That's going back. You need to understand the riches that you enjoy through Christ. You need to understand your status. And I think about, I think about Jethro and Uncle Jed and all the gang. You know, they were content to live like paupers when they had the resources of princes. Do we do that sometimes? We have been endowed with indescribable, incomparable wealth in Christ Jesus. Yet so often, spiritually speaking, instead of cranking up the electric stove, we're out piling wood in the backyard getting ready to cook another possum. I think Paul has a word for us today. We're in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26, and then going through chapter 4, verse 11. Let me read all these verses. And before I do that, let me give you a little bit of an overview of where we're going. Now, in today's text, here's what's going on. Paul is going to remind these believers of their oneness in Christ. And then he's going to go on from there and talk to them about the cross that secures their sonship. We're sons and daughters of the living God. And the cross secures that. And then the next thing you'll talk about after that is how the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, He assures us. So that's really the outline we'll follow today. Oneness in Christ, and then our sonship is accomplished by the work of Jesus on the cross, and that sonship is assured by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because your identification with Jesus makes you His son, rest in the sufficiency of Jesus. Rest in the sufficiency of Jesus and press on in faith. To put it another way, if Jesus saves you, stick with Him. You don't need a substitute for Jesus. If Jesus is enough for you, then stick with Him. He'll see you through. He'll see you home. So then remember last week, go back to chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. We looked at the contrast between the curse of the law and the promise of the Spirit. And then in the verses after that, verses 15 through 18 deal with the priority of the promise over the law. And I may have mistakenly said last week that circumcision came 430 years after the promise was made. What I should have said was the law was only given 430 years after the promise. Okay? So remember we talked about last week how the Judaizers are stressing circumcision, observances of the law. And Paul says, wait a minute. That's not what made Abraham right with God. He was declared right with God according to the promise of God 430 years before the giving of the law. Case closed. A great argument. So the priority of promise over the law. The second thing going on in verses 19 through 25 is the clarification of the role of the law. That's verses 19 through 25. And Paul repeatedly refers to the custodial nature, the custodial nature of the law. Now, I know we have those who work in the legal field, attorneys in this class, and you would know far, far more about this than I do. But the bottom line is Paul is painting a picture for us. It's an analogy. It doesn't always line up to modern practices, but the principle is a really good one. The idea is that a minor, that is a child that's not of age, in our culture that would be, 18, a minor does not enter into all the riches or resources of his parents until he reaches maturity. And before that time, in many cases, his possessions, his inheritance, we might say, is kept in a trust, or it is managed by someone. There is someone who is a custodian of it. I want you to keep that in mind because that's exactly the argument that Paul will use. The role of the law, the custodial role of the law leading up to the fulfillment of all things in Christ. And in verses 19 through 25, Paul's going to stress the fact that the law specifies transgression. Now, the way I always remember that is, let's say that you're driving down Woodall Rogers, which you couldn't drive down today because of a marathon on Sunday, and some of you had, like me, had to take the detour around, but I'm not going to rant about that. We just need to pray for those people walking, that they'd be walking into this church to study with us anyway. But let's just say you're driving down Woodall Rogers and there is no posted speed limit sign. How fast can you go? Answer, as fast as whatever vehicle you're in can take you. But let's say that I'm the law in Dallas and I go out there and I think, you know, nobody around here needs to be going down Woodall Rogers more than 45 miles an hour. I'm going to post this sign. Transgression's been specified now, hasn't it? You go over 45, you're busted, right? So the law specifies sin, and the law, Paul goes on to articulate for us, leads us to understand our inability to live up to the demands of God. Well, why would God give us such a thing? Because he knows us well. He knows how prideful and how arrogant we are. He knows that left to ourselves, we think we can do it all by ourselves. But the proper application of the law is to understand that it pulls me up short. I can't live up to the ethical demands that God gives me. I'm busted. I must despair of myself. What shall I do? I shall look away from self and look to God's provision in Jesus Christ. All of that now leads us up to verses 26 through 29. And let me read those verses. We'll talk about them. By the way, did you know verse 28, Galatians 3:28, is one of the most controversial and argued about texts of Scripture today? Shouldn't be, but it is. We'll talk about it. So notice, I'll pick it up in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, let's talk about that word guardian for a moment. The Greek word there gives us our English word pedagogue or pedagogy. So if somebody here, maybe you were in college and you studied piano pedagogy, that means that you were studying how to become an educator of potential pianists, the education of pianists, pedagogy, pedagogical. Well, we really don't have a single English word that corresponds to that idea of a guardian. Maybe you could think of it in terms like a governess. And you know, the most famous governess we think of is in The Sound of Music, Maria von Trapp. She has the von Trapp children. She's the governess. What did a governess do? The governess is responsible for the daily care and the education and the training of the minor children, right? They haven't come into the possession of the inheritance yet. They're not fully grown. They need someone to watch over them. So that's really the idea there, the idea of guardianship. Now, what Paul is going to argue is the application of the gospel supplies equality of sonship. We're no longer under a guardian. And would you notice the pronoun shift? Paul's going to really get emphatic here. He's using we, and now he's going to you. You see it there in verse 25, then verse 26? But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. He's including himself and the Galatian believers. For in Christ Jesus, you... Well, why would he make that shift? I don't know all the answers, but grammatically, I think I can make an argument that Paul is doing it for emphasis. Hey, we belong to Christ by faith. And what you people need to understand, what you people need to understand, is that we're not saved by keeping rules and regulations, as important as they are. We're saved by faith in the promises of God. And those who trust in the promises of God are the true sons of Abraham. Not a matter of bloodline, matter of faith line. And so that's what's going on here. And then that leads us to a consideration of this idea of baptism. What's Paul dealing with there? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have literally clothed yourself with Christ. Well, that word baptism, we think about, you know, dunking somebody in the water, and that's appropriate. But the very idea that Paul uses here is that of identification. All those who have identified with Christ, all those who have set their hope in Him, all those who have put their confidence in Him, guess what? They're the children of God. They're the sons of God by faith. They're sons of God through faith in Christ. And the result of this identification, you see it, they're sons of God by faith. Now, here's the biggie. Therefore, if that's true, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, I want you to track with me here. This is important. This verse has been used by some students of the Bible to say, oh, there it is. There it is. We can set aside gender. We can set aside ethnicity. We can set aside social standing. Forget the old, tired, worn-out ideas of the role of men and the role of women in marriage and in the church and in society. I would simply remind you to look at the context here. We are one in Christ. The point that Paul is making is not that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's responsibility for men to be leaders in the home and God's roles for men and women in the church and in society are somehow to be cast aside, and we're to have this new wave of everybody act medium in society. That is not anywhere near the idea Paul has. What's the context here? Paul is dealing with what? How is it that we are right with God? Right? And the point of verse 28... The point of verse 28 is simply to say your ethnicity, whether you are Caucasian, African American, plug all the words in there, Jew or Greek, none of that scores you points before a holy God. My maleness does not get me brownie points with God. Your femaleness does not get you ahead. Your social status. One of my professors used to say, gentlemen, remember the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So that's what verse 28 is dealing with, right? So to use that verse and to say, well, you know, Paul had these culturally conditioned ideas about the roles of men and women. Paul's not dealing with that here. He's dealing with how one is accepted before God. Okay? We got that? So this is a very, very important distinction that we make here. Now, ethnically, socially, sexually, with regard to acceptance with God, there's a fundamental equality of believers as it relates to their right standing with God. Ethnicity, social standing, gender, these things are not meritorious. They're not. The result is there is oneness in Christ. We're Abraham's offspring. Now, let me read verses 1 through 5. The second movement here, the accomplishment of Jesus secures our sonship. I mean that an heir, Paul writes, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. We've already talked about that. Though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. Now, Paul's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles. An interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It means literally the building blocks. It's almost like Paul is painting a picture. Before the fulfillment of all things in Christ, it's like we were on the right track, but we're in the nursery playing with the building blocks. And now with Christ, there's this fulfillment of knowledge and understanding, and now we've moved on to graduate school. And in effect, Paul is saying, hey, if you don't press on with Jesus and you are influenced by these false teachers to add something to Jesus, it's like you've been in graduate school and suddenly you go back to romper room kindergarten. It's exactly his argument here. Then look at this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. You see what Paul's doing? He's a Jewish rabbi. He's got a great argument here. Remember when he's using that illustration about the inheritance, you know, that miner, he doesn't get the money, he doesn't get the resources until the date set by the Father. And then Paul turns around and in real time and space says, hey, I got news for you. The Father has sent the Son. He set the date in the fullness, literally the ripeness of time, when the time was right. If you've looked at the time in which Jesus came and was born, it was a unique time. You had the Pax Romana. Virtually, the Roman Empire was in charge. There was worldwide peace. Not only that, the world in which Jesus was born, there was virtually no war. It was at peace. And for the first time, you had, perhaps ever in society, you had a system of roads in the known world. You know, people couldn't hop a plane or a train, but they could ride a beast of burden or use good old ankle express. And they had roads and they could travel. So people were becoming more mobile, weren't they? And the third thing is, by the time Jesus was born, you had almost a universal language. Almost everybody in the Roman Empire, they may have spoken a number of languages, but almost all of them spoke Koine Greek. So literally, in the fullness, in the ripeness of time, there's a linguistic understanding, there's interchange, there's commerce, there's a capacity to move around like there'd never been before, perhaps, and then you had virtual peace on the planet. It was into that time, in the fullness of time, what's the Bible say? God sent forth his son, and notice, born of a woman, to remind us of the physical reality of Jesus Christ. Look at that next phrase, born under the law. That's Paul reminding his readers, the law is not a bad thing. But the law is not a vehicle, it's not designed to be a vehicle for salvation. And we have a lot of time, a lot of trouble understanding that sometimes. Is it important what you do this week? Is it important that you obey the Lord and obey His commands? Absolutely. But if you think by obeying those commands and following the Lord this week, that's what saves you, that's what earns you brownie points with God, you are completely twisting and distorting the message of the gospel of grace. Like we talked about, good works, obedience, what are those things? They are the fruit, not the root of salvation. What is it that saves you? What is it that you cling to in your dying hour? Well, Lord, I was sure faithful to the sunburst class, or, ooh, you know, or Lord, I did that. What is it that sustains you in your dying hour? It is this. God, you sent your Son when the time was right, because that's the only way I could be forgiven. And I rest in the finished work of your Son. He died in my place on the cross. That's all my hope. That is my righteousness, period, end of sentence. That's our assurance. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing here, the older I get, the more I think about finishing well, and I think about if the Lord doesn't come back first, departing this life and departing it well. This week, one of my mentors, I worked for him for 6 years at a seminary grading papers. He was a preaching professor, Dr. Scott Tatum, pastored Broadmoor Baptist Church in Shreveport for many years, went to be with the Lord. He was 98 years old. I talked to him this summer, sharp as a tack. He was still very active doing, I saw in the last 6 months, he'd done a couple of funerals and was still teaching every other week. And the Lord just took him home. And I thought about that a lot this week, and I was reminded, encouraged, and blessed by the fact that like C.S. Lewis and so many others have said, you know, I'm not fired up. If you told me that I had 15 minutes and I was peace out of here, I'd say, well, you know what, maybe I'd like a little bit more time. You know, I've got a wife and children and grandchildren like a lot of you. But on the other hand, like C.S. Lewis says, for the believer, it only gets better from here. My best day on this planet is nothing compared, if the scripture is true, to the presence of Jesus and the atmosphere of eternity. And I need to remember that. I'm sure you probably do too. But what I'm getting at is to say this, that in my final hours, moments before departing this life and reaching, as the hymn writer says, Mount Pisgah's lofty heights. Man, I want to be resting and just clinging to the sweet truth. Jesus, you're my hope and righteousness in life and in my dying moment. Lord, you saved me by grace, you've sustained me by grace, and you will get me home by grace. That's Paul's argument. That's Paul's argument. That's sweet, isn't it? Well, so the application of the gospel supplies equality of sonship, and then the work of Jesus accomplishes the securing of our sonship. Now look at it. He sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, purpose clause, in order to redeem, to ransom, to buy back, to purchase those who were under the law. So Jesus lived under the law, you and I under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. Okay? Again, back to my legal team here. I am told that in the state of Texas and in other states, an adopted child in some ways has more legal rights than a biological child. Okay? Now, the the difficult thing about Galatians, when Paul uses this term adoption, we've got to be careful, because it's easy for us to take our modern understanding of adoption and, you know, read that back into the text. I think at the fundamental level, Paul is saying, hey, you were not in any way a part of this family by nature. In fact, being a part of this family was foreign to your nature, because God is holy and you're not. But God has taken what was not family and made it family. I think that's what's happening at the most fundamental level. But the idea is there has been an adoption that has taken place. Some of you may be adopted children. Some of you probably have adopted children. I'll never forget a friend who their children were adopted. His explanation of what he shared with one of his children in later years, he said, we love you and you're precious to us, and we love all of our children, biological and adopted. But as an adopted child, what you need to remember is we chose you. Your mother and I chose you. Doesn't mean we don't love our biological children, but we have a special love for you. And I think when Paul uses this concept of adoption, he's got to be referring to God's initiative and God setting his love and God setting himself on sinners like us. And look at it. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The third thing, the activity of the Spirit does what? Assures our sonship. The Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. It is a term of endearment. It could be translated Papa, Daddy. It's a term of endearment. Any intimacy that you and I have with God comes only through Jesus Christ. And guess who reinforces that intimacy? The Holy Spirit, Christ's presence living in you. Would you notice with me how we have a Trinitarian convergence there? Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father sent him, the Son secures it, and the Holy Spirit assures it. Isn't that beautiful? The Father sends, the Son secures, the Holy Spirit assures. The beautiful symmetry of what the Holy Spirit does. And so I'm told in Scripture that I have the Spirit of Christ in me, and because Christ is in me, I have the prospect of intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. Stunning, isn't it? I got to tell y'all, I've been reading the Bible and studying the Bible for a number of years, but I'm convicted by this because I think it speaks to me and I think to all of us. What is it that we really value? What is it that secures us? What is it that makes us have a sense of real wealth? Is it all our stuff and all our status? Or is it the sure knowledge that the Son of God is our intimate King and Savior and Lord and Master, and that He will never, ever, ever let us go? That He's taken care of our past, He's with us in the present, and He's already got our future secured. You want to talk about security, and you want to talk about wealth? You talk about rich people? But too often, I live like a pauper. Maybe you do too. That's what Paul's saying in this text. Hey, no turning back, you know? Y'all know that song, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Well, that applies not just when you first get saved. It applies for when you've been saved 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I'm not turning back. I'm going to stick with what saved me. I'm going to keep all my hope and confidence in Jesus. Abba, Father. We're son and heirs. Well, look at it now. Formerly, Paul says, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. formerly. Now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, he's emphasizing God's initiative, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? It's like Paul saying, you've been set free. You got the terminal degree. You got the PhD, and you're trying to go back to kindergarten. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You're caught up in this legalism. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain for no reason. Well, Paul is stressing that he's concerned about him, but look ahead to chapter 5, verse 10, and notice what Paul writes. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Okay, so Paul is writing to believers who frustrate him with their lack of stability, their being so easily influenced, but it's not like he's saying, hey, you were never believers to begin with. He's saying, hey, you're believers, and you ought to know better, and you need to wake up, and you need to realize how rich you are, how wealthy you are, and you need to rest in what Jesus has done for you. So what a picture. Paul's exasperated. It's like he's saying, with such status and with such riches through Jesus, how could you even consider returning to the old days? Why would you go back? These false teachers want you to think that if you go back, you'll go forward. But I got news for you. If you go back, you're not going forward. It's not progression. It'll be regression. So, isn't this a powerful picture? I mean, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he saves like he says he will, and if he has the Father's stamp of approval, then why don't we get on board and cling to him tenaciously and delight in him above all things and be done with these detours of depending on anything other than Jesus to secure us and assure us? Well, let's tie it all together. Because identification with Jesus makes you a son, rejoice in his sufficiency, he's enough, and press on. Remember that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Remarkable. We're such arrogant, status-oriented people. Our culture is. Jesus blows that all up. It's not about your physical appearance. It's not about your education, the letters behind your name. It's not about your wealth. It's not about your graduate degrees. It's not about what neighborhood you live in, the color of your skin. It's not about your gender. It's not about your family tree. It's about how you're related to Jesus. and he truly supersedes all of that. So let me just add this. If that is true, and most of us in this room are in the third or fourth quarter, can I say to myself and say to you, let's quit wasting our time worrying and fretting about what really doesn't matter. And I'm preaching to myself here, control freak of America, okay? I need to ask myself, you know, does this matter for eternity? That's where I need to invest my energy. So many of the things I get so uptight about won't matter not only next week, they won't matter in 5 minutes. No turning back is an appropriate admonition for every stage of Christian experience. I should relish my status as a son, as a daughter of the living God, and an heir. Harriet knew how to do that. Harriet Buell, we sing it. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. You know, people today can say, well, that sentiment, that's out of date. That's a sweet little old country girl from a long time ago. I'm telling you, that's gospel truth. And if you cannot say, I'm a child of the King through faith in Jesus, you got nothing. And in fact, if you don't know for sure you're a child of the King, stop me on the way out of here today or stop and ask. There are plenty of people in this class that could help you and encourage you to confirm your status as a child of the King. The majority of us in this room, we know the Lord. But the truth is, we take for granted just how sweet our status is. So my assignment for myself, for you, the rest of this Lord's Day and in the week ahead, spend some time reflecting on the absolute, unlimited resources that God has made available to you in Christ. He will get home safely all those sheep that rest in Him. And I want to keep on resting in Him. I want to be one of those humble sheep that just rest in the shepherd. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would cause my friends this week. Lord, cause us even today to understand how rich we are. That we would even for a moment consider any other avenue to fulfillment or acceptance is so foolish and futile. And so, Lord, would you forgive us? Would you rivet our attention on the riches and all that you are for us in Christ Jesus? And Father, I pray that we would, by your grace, stick with you, that we would know greater and greater intimacy and fellowship with you as we rest in your completed work and your sure and certain triumph. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.